sowed into our hearts since we were little children can be alive and new and fresh to us, like living waters that bring refreshment and new life and new growth each time, like rain on a mown field, Lord. Send your spirit into our hearts. Make our hearts fertile soil that they bring forth new and abundant fruit in our lives. Lord, let it not be rocky soil, but Lord, let it be abundant soil that brings forth fruit a hundredfold by your Holy Spirit now. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that is really the challenge of this lesson. It's one that we've heard since we were so little that we don't remember when we heard it the first time, right? It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's the feeding of the multitude. We've heard it since we knew what a flannel graph was, and some saintly little woman had this little board, and she slapped a Jesus up on a board, and some baskets of fish and some bread, and you had no idea how it stuck up on that board, but they were there, and there was the crowd, and there was fish, and you thought, who wants to eat fish and bread, and that fish looks raw? Sushi? No. Jewish sushi? No. No, that's not good eats. No. Why would anyone want it? Never mind. It's beside the point. So how do we take this passage and make it new? How do we take this passage and make it something that brings new life into us and to our community and to our church? What do we do with this? And that's the great and glorious thing about Scripture, is that it doesn't matter that this passage may be 2,000 years old. Each time we look at it, it brings new life to us. Now, there's a phrase in biblical studies, and it probably goes back even to literary studies beyond studying the Bibles, but it is something that roughly translates to traduttore traditore, which is two words that very closely resemble each other, but it translates to he who translates betrays. I know, I translated it. Nice. But the... Really? Really? Anyway, he who translates betrays. Okay? Now, in the version of the gospel that we read today, the crowds were out at a lonely place. Which begs the question, how could the crowds be at a lonely place? They were crowds. By definition, if there's a crowd there, it can't be a lonely... Never mind. One version says they were in a desert place. Now, they were by the Sea of Galilee. It was one of the most fertile areas in the region. Okay? That's not a really good translation either. Saying they were in a desert isn't really appropriate. Okay? The word that underlies it in the Greek is the eremos. Okay? Now, sometimes it's translated as the desert, but that's not really appropriate. They were by one of the most luscious lakes in the whole region. Okay? One of the better translations is they were in a wild place. They were in the wilderness. Okay? And when Matthew talks about the wilderness, if you're with us on Wednesday night, you know, it conjures up all of the Jews traveling in Numbers and Deuteronomy when they were traveling through trying to get to the Holy Land. This is one of those experiences that brings up all of that. But if you don't want to go all to those experiences, you can just say they were in a deserted place. They had followed Jesus out into the middle of nowhere. Why? Because that's where Jesus had gone. Why? Because Jesus, it says, when he heard it. And that's when our passage picks up. But if you go just to the previous passage, you hear that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And you hear all of what had happened with John the Baptist's arrest by Herod for all of what he had done, and John the Baptist's execution for all of what he had done with calling to task Herod for his adulterous, somewhat incestuous affair with his brother's widow, and all of that nastiness that we've heard time and time again. So he's just realized that John the Baptist has been executed. He's done. Now he goes off to be by himself. He goes to sit by himself. Of course he does. He's just lost a friend. He's just lost a kinsman, a cousin, maybe a mentor, at least a co-worker and compatriot. He's gone to grieve, to mourn, and the crowds won't leave him alone. They follow him. He went to get away. I think we've all been there. We've all gotten some bad news, some horrible news. Times that you just want to go be by yourself. Maybe you just get in your car and you drive and you go far away. Nowadays, you have to turn off your cell phone. Back in the day, you just got in your car and went. Nobody could catch you. Nowadays, you have to turn off your cell phone, leave the tablet behind. Right? He just walked off. But the crowds, they followed him. And they followed him because they needed him. They were sick. They were depraved. They were messed up. And he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. They were out in a desolate place. And the fact is that the world we live in now is still a desolate place. You might say that it's a far more desolate place now than it ever was back then. There was a news article this week about a 12-year-old who committed murder. 12. There was an article that I read in Esquire magazine that was about the abortion ministry of a particular doctor, where it painted this heroic picture of this doctor in religious terms, of this saint with this priestly cadence in his voice, who traveled across state lines to provide ministry to women in spite of the evil, tyrannical opposition that were trying to force the abortion clinics to close so that, children would not be murdered in their mother's womb. It's how backwards is that? In fact, how desolate is that? How evil is that, indeed? Right? This is one of those times where what is evil is called good and what is good is called evil. This is desolate. This is wilderness. And Jesus stopped. He'd healed, he'd preached, he'd restored, he'd cast out, he'd done miraculous works for them. And it was late, and he stopped. He stepped away from the pulpit. Not that there was a pulpit. But he took a break. Maybe he needed a drink of water or something. And the apostles came to him and said, "Jesus, it's really late. We don't have any food. Send these people to town so they can get food. Send them away. Send them someplace where they can get food." And Jesus said, "You give them something to eat. And the apostle said, I don't have anything. And that's exactly where I find myself. All the time. Anybody else been there? Because this is what we're supposed to do, right? We find ourselves in a world that's desolate, that's hungry, that's starving. And Jesus calls us to take care of these people. And if we're truly honest, our feeling is we don't have anything. Right? I got nothing. I got a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. What do you expect me to do with this? Right? I am barely holding myself together. My family is okay for this week. And you want me to, what, like save my job? Like bring revival into my place of work? Cast out the demon at the next cubicle? Really? Seriously? I can hardly look at the woman without cringing. You want me to cast a demon at her? Anybody else been there? Yeah, I know who she works with. I wasn't going to point fingers.
She's not my manager anymore.
So, true story. Years ago, back when we were at the building on the Arlington Expressway, I was just a deacon, and we were having one of those First Friday worship nights. Okay? There was a night, and I was walking in the back, praying over the service during praise and worship, and the Lord just really had it on my heart. There was something just a little miss about the service. There was something off. And he really put on my heart that there was two people that were just not right, okay? And I was praying about these people for the whole service, all during praise and worship. And during the sermon time, the teaching time, I really, honestly, I don't remember who was preaching, what the teaching was about. I just remember there was a guy over on this side who was, there was just something off about him. And there was a girl over on this side that there was just something off about her. And the guy ended up leaving. And I was glad about that because I had a really bad feeling about him. And the girl stayed through the whole time. And after the teaching, whoever it was that was in charge that had been doing the teaching said, all right, we're going to bring our prayer ministers up this time. And he called up all these bunch of people and he said, and Deacon Scott, really? Okay. Big leagues. So I walked on up there. I was like, yeah, recognize. And there's like 15 people standing up on, you remember that long rail we had up there? I'm like way over in left field, standing right next to Kathy Jordan. Okay? And like not a soul comes to me, okay? Because, you know, I'm like junior leagues, okay? It makes more sense now. At the time, I was a little wounded, but never mind that. But, so, like, no, but this girl, the Lord will just not stop talking to me about this girl. God, she was probably maybe early 20s, kind of mousy looking. And the girl, the Lord is just telling me, you got to go pray for this girl. And I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. There is no way. No. Absolutely not. Okay? So, sitting there, I go up to Kathy, who really hasn't had many people come to her either that night. And I elbow her and I say, which is a complete lie, by the way, I think the Lord wants you to pray for her. It's true that I said that. It's not at all true, but it's true that I said that. And in a profound sense of discernment, which was absolutely a gift from the Holy Spirit, she said, no, I got nothing. So I finally got enough guts up to walk out to the side doors and stand there for about another 5 minutes. Because in my head, I'm thinking, you know, I think the Lord wants me to pray for you. Would you mind coming up to the altar? Is like the worst pickup line ever. Yeah, it's a good thing she was mousy. So I finally go up to this, kneel down beside her and say, hey, the Lord has been telling me that I need to pray for you. Would you mind coming up to the altar? And to my absolute shock, she says, okay. So we go up to the altar, and I say, is there anything that I can pray for you about? And she says, no. Awesome. Lots to work with there. Thanks. So I close my eyes, start praying in tongues. I have no idea what I prayed. Not a clue. No idea. And after what seemed like way too long, I opened my eyes and said, does that make any sense at all? And she said, yeah, that's just exactly. I don't remember what she said, but I remember she said something like, it's like that on everything in my life. It was this gesture. It was like that. And I think I said praise God, but in my head, I think I said something like, are you kidding me? So, truly, no one was more surprised on that platform than I was. Okay? Which I believe has to be the same reaction that the apostles had. The apostles had to be sitting there going, where the heck did all this bread come from? You said there was 5 loaves, man. There's 12 baskets here. You've been holding out on us, Judas? What are you doing here? The fact is, it's not about us. It didn't have anything to do with me. I have no idea what I said to this girl. And frankly, I've never seen her again. Actually, she could be sitting in here right now and I wouldn't know any. You know, I have no idea. I don't know what I said. Exactly. I have no idea who she was, what I said, anything else. But it wasn't me. It was God working through me. I can't really take credit for it. Frankly, it's a story of about 4 different failures before it is a Jonah story more than it is a story about any real success. But ultimately, it's God working through. And that's what we have to do. It's not about us. You think the apostles worked miracles? That was Jesus working through them. In fact, he's the one who took the bread, looked up to heaven, and broke it. Does that sound familiar? Because to me, he broke it, and he blessed it, and he gave it. That sounds like something that we do all the time. We get that, and then we're supposed to go take it. We're supposed to go feed the multitudes. And we have something that the apostles didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, after Pentecost, The apostles did incredible things. They cast out demons. They prophesied. They raised dead. They did all sorts of miracles. All those things that we're supposed to be empowered to do now. Okay? They did those after they received the Holy Spirit that we've been empowered to receive, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we've been empowered to receive Him, because we have moved forward, because we have experienced the power of Pentecost. We are called to go forward. We're called to be out there in the desolate place, in the wilderness. We're called to speak to those who thirst and give them water. We're called to speak to those who are hungry and give them the word of God, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. We're called to take and receive from the altar of God, to take what He blesses and breaks and gives to us, and then go and feed the multitudes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.